chapter 1 is where we are. I'm going to catch just a little bit of a running start at it for the benefit of those of you who weren't in here last time. And we're looking at the second section of Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at Christ's preeminence. We're doing a study through the book of Colossians. And there were several issues that Paul was shooting at in this epistle, but one of the major ones was an attack on Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and as being preeminent. Okay? So we gave you last time four reasons Christ is preeminent. We took this from the Bible Exposition Commentary, but Christ is Savior, Christ is Creator, Christ is the head of the church, and He's beloved of the Father. All right? Last time we started on Christ as Savior in verses 13 and 14. Okay? That's where we'll pick up. Let's read verses 13 through 18 right now, and we'll see how far we get this morning. Okay? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So you see in this passage where we get the heading for this section, Christ's preeminence, explained in verses 13 and 14, we see Christ as the Savior, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Okay, this term deliver has the idea of rescue or to save from danger. Have you ever been in danger and didn't really realize it? I mean, a couple of years ago, we were coming back from visiting, I think we had gone to see my wife's family. They live over south of Charlotte. We were coming back across 74, and we came up to the traffic light there just by Denny's and the mall in Shelby. I use air quotes around that term. I mean, it's called a mall, but it's a poor representation of that concept. But anyway, we were coming up to that light, and there was a long traffic backup. We were wondering what was going on. Well, when we finally got up to the light, a tractor trailer had run the light, hit somebody. Somebody had been killed. The tractor trailer driver himself was very badly injured. And we missed that incident by probably 15 minutes, you know, 20 minutes, something like that. We have no idea how the Lord protects us or delays us sometimes. But I think the same thing is true when we were in need of salvation. We didn't really realize the danger we were in. Okay? We were in danger of hellfire, as Jesus told it plainly in the Gospels, and yet we didn't always realize it. But Christ is the one who delivered us from the power of darkness. The power means authority there, okay? And specifically, He mentions this, the power of darkness. In verse 16, He mentions visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, because the Gnostics, who had influenced the Colossian church there, put a lot of emphasis on the spirit world. So Paul's just trying to drive at the fact that Christ, the true God, the God of heaven, is the authority over all those powers of darkness. Okay? Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. To translate means to transfer from one place to another. Now, when we translate a language, we would take a concept from one mode of communication and we transfer it over to a different mode of communication so we can be understood. Okay? Well, this term translate is to transfer from one place to the other. This term was used many times of captives. If you remember when Daniel chapter 1, okay, Israel was captured by Babylon, the first thing they did when they came in is they took the princes and the king's seed and the best kids in the land, they took them back to Babylon. You remember that? Daniel was part of that. Eventually, they went and took the rest of them. Okay, but that would be an example of how this word would be used. They were taken captive, and then they were transferred from one place to another place. Well, here, the translation's in our favor, if I could say it that way, because the Scripture says we have been translated, or we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Okay? We've been transferred to a better location with a better leader, with a better, if I could say it this way, long-term plan. Okay? Satan's plan for you is destruction. Okay? The Lord's plan for you is eternal life and fellowship with Him. So we've been translated to a far better situation. We see this same concept carried over here in verse number 14 as well, into the kingdom, which is the area of rule, His dear Son, His beloved Son. You remember when Jesus went to John the Baptist and said, "Would you baptize me?" And John said, "No, no, no, you need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "Just do it. This needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness." So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And when He comes up, there was a voice from heaven. Okay, what did God the Father say from heaven at that point? "This is My beloved Son." Okay, same term here. He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's the same term, His beloved Son. Okay, now you notice in verse 13 how it's phrased, "who hath delivered us and hath translated us." You understand, both delivered and translated are completed. They're done. They're done right now. Okay? That is settled. No matter what someone tries to do to us in this life, being translated into the kingdom, being transferred into the rule and the realm and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. Okay? Nothing can take that away from you. He has delivered us and He has translated us. Verse 14, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Notice, in whom. Now, verses 9 through 12 is kind of a discussion of God the Father, okay? It's Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. In verse number 12, he pivots to the Father, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. In verse 13, then, the thought goes, all right? He says, "I'm praying that you'll walk worthy, ultimately, of the Father." And then from the Father, he transfers and starts talking about the Son. Okay, verse 13, "the kingdom of His dear Son." Okay, the dear Son of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, in verses 14, 15, and 16, all of these references to who, whom, he, or him, these all refer to Jesus. Okay, so we've gone from God the Father, and now the focus is on God the Son. Verse 14, "in whom," goes back to the Son, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Amen. Redemption, you see, has the idea of to release from a captive condition. Okay? And when we think of the term redemption or redeem, if I were to ask you for a definition, you know, what would you say? Just go ahead. What would you say? To buy back. Okay? That's the idea. There's two terms in the New Testament that were both used of buying back. Okay? The one that's used here has the idea of to release from. Okay? But here, this term was used in the common everyday life if owners would free slaves. That means they were released from the bondage of slavery. Okay? They were let go and allowed to be free on their own and have those responsibilities. This was also used of purchasing freedom from slavery. Sometimes if a capturing king would come in or whatever, and he's going to take everyone captive, there may have been some who could pay a large enough price that they could buy freedom. Okay? You remember Paul in other places had a discussion in the book of Acts, I think it's recorded, where citizenship could be bought in the Roman Empire. Paul said, "I was born into it." Others, in other cases, you know, they were able to buy citizenship. But this term, it has the idea of being released from a captive condition. Okay, to whom or what were we captive? Why do I need to be emancipated? Why do I need to be free? We were captive to what? To sin. Okay, we were in bondage. Verse number 13 says we were at one time under the power of darkness. Okay? Now, there are some that want to take that to an extreme and say that you're in bondage to sin, so that means that you can't do anything. So God had to save you so you could get saved. Okay? I'm oversimplifying just a little bit to make a point. All right? But understand, being in bondage to sin and being so completely unable that you can't respond to Christ's invitation are two different things. Okay? So, but we must not lose when we say, well, you know, God gave man the ability to choose, and we could do that. We must not lose sight of the other fact, looking at it the other way. We were born in bondage to sin. Romans 6, 7 tells us that we can still, as believers, we can continue to live in bondage to sin. We shouldn't. That's the point of Romans 6 and 7. But we can live in bondage to sin, right? Okay? In fact, that's the point of Romans 6. Why are you that are dead to sin? How should you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay? But it is possible. We were in bondage to sin in our lost condition. It is possible for a child of God to choose the bondage of sin. You ever made a dumb choice? Put yourself in bondage? Never should have bought that. Now I've got, you know, 12 easy payments of $199.95, you know. Okay? Now I've put myself in bondage to this. I'm stuck. I made a bad choice, made a bad decision. Okay? The good news is, as a child of God, we have another option. We have the enabling of the indwelling Spirit of God, so we don't have to choose that. But we can make dumb decisions, okay, that have consequences. But the idea in verse 14 is we have been redeemed. We have been set free from that bondage to sin. In whom we have redemption through what? Through His blood. Okay? I didn't have that one on there. In whom we have redemption through His blood. By means of His blood. You understand? That is the only method you can be freed from the power of sin. Okay? There's no power of positive thinking that's strong enough. There's no power of self-will that is strong enough. There's no power of, all right, well, I'm going to lock myself in a monastery away from, you know, all evil influences. The problem is you locked yourself in there with a sin nature. Okay? So the only thing that can overcome that is the blood of Christ. And that's true in salvation. It's also true in sanctification. All right? $50 word. What does that mean? It means walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Being cleansed, continually living in a way that's pure and clean before God. Okay? That also requires the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see there that the way it's stated, in whom we have redemption, even forgiveness. Forgiveness renames redemption. It's another way to describe it. Do we have any English teachers in here? Okay, good. Okay, because they would probably make you say, "What? How does that function?" It functions as an appositive. Okay, that makes the rest of us go, right? Okay, but the forgiveness renames redemption. In other words, it's a further description of that. Okay, we have redemption that is the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so redemption has the idea of to loose from bondage. Forgiveness is the act of freeing or liberating from something. Some, particularly something that confines or to release from captivity, the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. Pardon. Okay? If you stop and think about that, that applies to me and that applies to you. Okay? You have been freed from the captivity or the bondage to sin we talked about in verse 13. We've also been freed from obligation. That is, we are not obliged to pay our sin debt. It's a good thing, right? What can you do to pay your sin debt? Nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Okay? You cannot pay your sin debt. So what this means, the forgiveness of sin, is that it was a free release. Okay? I don't know if you've ever paid anything off, whether it was a house, you paid off a car, maybe you just paid off your kid, you paid off the hospital bill, you know, from when they were born. I don't know. But, you know, you get that paperwork that says you own it, free and clear. There's no obligation. Okay? That's the idea here of forgiveness, is that we're free, not only from the repayment, but you see what that second one is? From obligation, what's the next word? Guilt. You understand that even though Satan can't force us to pay our sin debt anymore, it's been paid by Christ, he would love to make us live under the cloud of guilt for the rest of our life. Okay, you know what you did? You know what you are? Yes, I do. I'm fully aware of that. Painfully aware of that. But I also understand what Christ did. And he not only forgave the obligation of my sin, he forgave the guilt of my sin. Okay? You want an interesting study? Look at sin offering in the Old Testament. And it talks about being the sin offering taking away the guilt of this offense. Okay? We've been freed from that guilt, not so that, ooh, I can do whatever I want, but rather so that I can live life in confidence in the power of God. You know, if you live under a cloud of guilt, you're not going to be very confident when you try to do something for God. Well, I'd like to do something for God, but I know I'm a wicked, rotten sinner, and so I probably won't accomplish anything anyway, and so I better just not say anything. That's what the devil wants us to do. If he can't force us to eternal destruction, at least live under the bondage of guilt. But when we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, it not only forgives the obligation, God forgave our guilt. Okay, I don't have to live under that cloud anymore. Even the forgiveness of sins. This word means to release, to send away, or to cancel a debt. It's very interesting to me, all right, that this term release or send away is related to the word that's used in the Gospels for divorce. Okay? A divorce was a sending away. It was a separation. That's an awful scenario, right? It's not what God designed for any of us. Okay? But we understand that concept of a divorce. It's a separation. It's a sending away. Jesus told the Jews, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away, or send away your wife. That was never God's design. Okay? But when I think of it in that context, we think, boy, that's awful. But to me, that's a concept that helps me hang on to this truth. Now, in the context of sending away from a marriage, that's a rough thing. But when it comes to that same term, God took my sin and He sent it away. Okay? He separated it from me. It's gone. It's not attached to me anymore. That is a wonderful truth. Okay? Again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is, forgiveness is another description. It renames redemption. Right? So we have Christ as the Savior in verses 13 and 14. And then verses 15 through 17, we move into the second section of this passage here. Christ as the Creator. Okay? Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There's been a lot of ink spilled over this passage right here. Okay? There's tremendous, tremendous truth here that we're going to try to unpack in an understandable way. But who is the image of the invisible God? All right? So, who it refers to Jesus, is, that's continuous or ongoing. Paul didn't say he was the image of the invisible God. He is, right now, the image of the invisible God. All right? Now, what does this term image mean? Who is the image of the invisible God? Okay? If you were to take this word image and take the letters and put them straight over into English, you'd get the word icon. Have you ever heard that? Sure you have. Okay? We talk about sometimes cultural people being icons. If you have a computer, what's that little representation on your screen call, an icon, right? It's a representation. That's the exact word here. Now, this is used in a couple of different ways. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 22. Would you do that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Matthew. All right, some of you are awake. That's a good sign. Matthew 22. I'm afraid I'm going to have to copy this example this morning. Verse number 19, he said, show me the tribute money, and they brought him a penny. I stick my hand in my pocket, I don't have any coins in my pocket. All right, I won't show you one, okay? But if you got a coin in your pocket, you got a quarter, a nickel, whatever, on one side there's some words typically in American money, and when you flip it over on the other side, what do you have? You have an image of somebody. Well, look at verse 19. They said, show me the tribute money, and they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar. Then he saith unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. But here we have the same word, image, used. Okay, so on their money, they had a stamp that had a picture of Caesar, or whichever Caesar was in charge at the time that particular money was printed. Okay, so, you know, if you go, I won't go through the coins, I'll let you do that in whatever grade of elementary school, you have to know whose face is on which coin, which dollar bill, right? But, you know, you can look at that coin and you say, all right, well, there's the shape of somebody's head. All right, we're taking somebody's word for it that that's what George Washington looked like. You understand that? Okay. May or may not be Washington, that may or may not be Lincoln, but that's when we see that picture, that's what it means to us. Okay? But that's the image or an icon. So it could be an exact representation or a copy, something that looks exactly like it. This term image is used in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 19, talking about worshiping an image, you know, in the sense of an idol. Okay, so that's a picture, a representation of something. All right, turn with me now a few books to your right to 2 Corinthians. Okay, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if to the best of our ability, that image or that icon looks just like the original, then I think that's an important concept for us that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter, the contrast is made to Israel being blinded just as Moses had to put a veil over his face for a while when he came down from the mount. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, you know what that term open means? Unveiled. Okay, he just got done giving a contrast between, he said when Moses came down from the mount, his face was glowing with the glory of God and they made him wear a veil to hide it. So the veil hid things. He said Israel still lives today like they have a veil over their face that hides the true meaning of who Jesus was. That's the illustration here. Then he rolls it right over in verse number 18 into another illustration of a veil. We all with open face or an unveiled face, unobstructed. Okay, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same what? Image. There's the same word again. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? So what does this mean? This means as I have my face in this book, and as I'm submitting to the working of the Spirit of God in my life, then my life should look more and more like the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We talked about that earlier in Colossians chapter 1 about walking worthy. Okay? But a worthy walk is one that looks more and more like the way that Jesus Christ lived when he was on earth. Now, you know, some of you might think, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard of that. WWJD. Okay, what would Jesus do? I'm not opposed to that concept. I'm opposed to the methodology in that book by which they determined what would Jesus do. Okay, if you've ever read that book, In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, they would all get away and pray somewhere, and then when they came back, they had a magic answer that had something to do with a social gospel. Okay, some sort of a homeless shelter, a soup kitchen, whatever. Not a bad thing, but I'm going to tell you, what would Jesus do? Start here, finish here, read this, you'll know where to find it, okay? But my life should be looking more like how Jesus would live and what we would do. So image has the idea of the picture of an emperor. It has the idea of we should reflect the look or the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse number 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. All right, that's the thought. Now, what's the little illustration there in the middle? The glorious gospel of Christ, who is the what? Image of God. All right. So here we have this same term that we see in Colossians chapter 1. All right. Back to Colossians chapter 1 with me. The image, who's the image of God? So does it mean that Christ looks like God? Yes, it does. Okay. Is that all that it means? I think there's more to it than that. Okay. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? You remember when Jesus' disciples said, would you show us the Father? What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So the Father is invisible. God even told Moses, you can't see my face. You can see my back parts, but you can't see my face. So Jesus is more than just, you know, kind of a picture. Jesus is, in fact, what God would look like, what God did look like, okay? Who is the image of the invisible God? Verse 15, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You have that same concept carried through here. But this idea of image looks like an exact representation. But I want you to notice a contrast with me, all right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, keep going a few more pages to your right to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10. I think this passage here in Hebrews helps us to understand that some people would look at Colossians chapter 1 and say, okay, well, Jesus was the image of God, so he looked like him, but he wasn't the real thing. No, that's not the point. Okay? He was, in fact, the very shape of God. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay? So the law is described as a shadow. Okay? The shadow is kind of a rough representation. Okay? If the light's at just the right angle and you see a shadow, you might be able to tell from the shape of the face or kind of the general outline of someone's body who it is that's around the corner, even if you can't see them, right? Okay? But is that the actual person? No, it's just a shadow. Okay? So if you think of image as being a picture, you might think of it like that. But notice here in verse 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come kind of looked like it, and not the very image of those things. So here there's a contrast between a shadow and the real thing. You understand that? The very image. Okay, Christ was not just a shadow. Christ was the very image of God. That is, Christ was God in flesh. Okay? He was the image of God. If you wanted to know what does God look like, see Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't believe in the evolutionary theory of man's development. Okay? Evolution says, okay, basically evolution's very arrogant. That mankind has never been better than we are now. Okay? If you believe what the Bible says about sin bringing death and decay and deterioration, then you would have to say that over thousands of years, sin has caused things to decline, not improve, right? Okay? So I don't believe that we have electricity and communications technology and, you know, cameras and all those kinds of things because man's smarter today. I think God allowed things to be discovered on his time schedule. Okay? But I think there was a reason God prevented, you know, smartphones with video cameras and, you know, cameras with better resolution than their original DSLR cameras. You know, you can get that on your smartphones now. I think there's a reason that God did not allow that to be around when Jesus lived. Okay? Because then there would be pictures all over the place and we'd make idols and, you know, statues and all those kinds of things. Now, do people still try to do that anyway? Yeah. Okay? But God also said God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God desired to be worshipped a certain way. But what I'm saying is, if you could take a picture of what God looks like, what the picture you would have would be Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ is the very image of God. He is exactly what God looks like. In fact, Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Okay? That's the idea of the image of the invisible God. Back to Colossians chapter 1. This goes right along with it. Okay? Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Okay? This idea of firstborn. Okay? When we hear firstborn, what do we instantly think of? Age? Yep. Okay? Babies, we think of birth order. Okay, in a lot of languages, that was true. In the Hebrew culture, that was not necessarily true. Okay, Paul was born in what nationality? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Okay, now, in the Gospels, of speaking of Mary, it says she brought forth her firstborn son. Okay, there was a distinction made there. Firstborn, you know, firstborn son. But in the Hebrew culture, the firstborn was a designation of privileged status. Okay? The firstborn received some extra privileges, right? Now, all of us that are firstborn think, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. All the rest of you are like, Okay? But the firstborn, the privileges of the firstborn, there were probably, there were about three main areas in which the firstborn received special status. Okay? In Jewish usage, the firstborn received a double portion of whatever the inheritance was. Okay? The firstborn upon dad's passing became the leader of the family. Okay? And then also, along with that, in the family of Abraham and Jacob and all of those, the firstborn became the spiritual leader. Okay? Now, you guys can take that outside later. Okay? I don't want to hear it in here. We have brothers down here discussing this birth order rank thing. Okay? But you understand that the firstborn was a designation of a privileged position and a position of responsibility. Why was the firstborn given a double portion of the inheritance? Well, because we're better than the... No, that's not it. Okay? It's because the firstborn then was responsible to take care of mom, the younger children, any unmarried daughters or sisters. Okay? So with the greater responsibility, you know, came the greater provision. Okay? But this position of firstborn, it can refer to birth order, and sometimes does. This term is used in the Scriptures in a very long list of places. Okay? Matthew 1, Luke 2, is Jesus being the firstborn son. But I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Romans chapter 8. Some very familiar verses here. Okay? Romans 8, verse 38. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Tremendous promise. Romans 8, 28 is a verse that's a comfort in many cases. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. But I want you to look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the what? Image of His Son. All right, we're supposed to be looking like Christ. Okay? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So does firstborn here refer to birth order? Not of physical birth. Okay? This refers to what we see in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. Okay? He is the image of God. He is, in fact, God in flesh. This is exactly what God looks like. You see Jesus Christ. The firstborn of every creature is a position, it's a description of Christ's position. Okay? Not some that want to deny that Christ was God in the flesh would say, okay, well, He's the firstborn of all creation, which means He is a created being. Not what that means. This is a description of His rank, of His superiority, that He's superior to everyone else. Romans 8 says that He's to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was the head of the church, and there would be many others that would be added to that body, the church, and Christ would have the rank of head or firstborn or that rank of superiority. Okay? We see that also in Colossians 1 in verse number 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? You see that same term used again. You see that same term used in Hebrews chapter 1. What I want you to understand here is when we talk about Christ as the Creator, before describing what He created, Paul is hammering home once again, He created all these things because He's God. Okay? All going back to Christ is preeminent because He's God, because of who He is. He is God, therefore He could deliver us from the power of darkness. He's God, therefore He could redeem us and even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, the exact representation. He's God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is, you know, Jesus was described by God the Father. This is My beloved Son. Okay, Psalm 89. I'll close with this scripture here. Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. Describes this concept here. Psalm 89 and verse number 26. He shall cry unto Me. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. This psalm was written by Ethan, according to the inscription there. Verse 26. He shall cry unto Me, Thou art My Father, My God, the rock of My salvation. Verse 27. Also, I will make Him My firstborn. Notice the next phrase. Higher than the kings of the earth. So this term firstborn describes Christ's position as preeminent. It's not a birth order thing or that, see, He was a created being, He was born a man, He was never really God. That's not what this verse means at all. Okay? That's the way it gets twisted. But this verse is a tremendous reinforcing of the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He's the very God in the flesh, and He is above all. He has been exalted by His Father to that position of preeminence. Well, there's more in the passage, but we'll have to get that another time. We're out of time for this week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us to the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for redemption and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to be continually changed into the image of Christ and to represent that to the world in whom we come into contact this week. We pray for Pastor that your hand of power and blessing would be on him in the preaching hour to come now. In Jesus' name.